this spiritual warfare right now.
Oh, sure.
So that could that possibly be some of that? Or
oh, absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. That's all part of the angelic conflict. And as I say, guilt is a powerful tool, and it's one of the oldest tricks in the book as far as the adversary is concerned. And so that's not uncommon at all. All right. What else? I know there's plenty of questions because I get emails daily from a lot of you folks. Maybe I'll quit answering those emails and I'll just send a standard reply saying, show up on Wednesday and ask your question then. That'd be a form reply. I can program the thing to do. Okay, Gary's got another one.
Okay, in 1 Samuel, when they're talking about Abigail, we talked about this earlier.
Okay, 1 Samuel, Abigail. 1 Samuel 25.
25 or 24, I can't remember which.
25. Nabal and Abigail, 1 Samuel 25. That's where, if you memorize lists of chapter titles, it kind of helps you to find things in the Bible, and you can find Nabal and Abigail in 1 Samuel 25. And you're talking about, you were asking me a question before about the foot washing, or what was that?
Yes, sir. And what I want to know is it possible, you know, because we have a lot of typology.
Mm-hmm.
And, I mean, this is 1,000 years before Christ, and she is bowed down before David. And
correct.
And then she says that she will go ahead and wash his and his servant's feet.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that a type of Christ there that we're looking at, or is it possible? I don't want to be sexist here, but it is a woman.
Is it possible for a woman to be a type of Christ? I wouldn't see typology in this, but I would certainly see humility, and I would certainly see the servant heart. And that's what Christ was teaching his disciples when he was teaching, when he was giving them foot washing. He was teaching them humility, and he was teaching them the servant heart. And did Abigail exemplify that? Absolutely. I think she also exemplified a willingness to pay somebody else's penalty. When in verse 24, she says, on me alone, my Lord, be the blame. You know, even though she's not the guilty party, she was willing to accept that guilt on her husband's behalf and the things that were happening there in Nabal's foolishness. But as far as being a type of Christ, I wouldn't draw any formal typology other than to recognize that she had a servant's heart and she was humble. And that's what Christ was trying to teach his disciples there in the upper room. Okay. All right. Anything else tonight? Randy, you had one, didn't you? Or Ethel. We'll go to Ethel.
Mark 14:51. There was a certain young man that was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him.
Uh-huh.
And he left the linen sheet behind and escaped naked. Do we know who that is?
The streaker in the garden?
Yes.
Yes. That is an interesting bit of biblical trivia, and I think seminary students toss that one around in the wee hours in the morning in different coffee shops. It is... Mark is the shortest gospel, and just number of verses, amount of material. And the vast majority of Mark is also contained within Matthew and Luke. There is a very small part of Mark that is unique to Mark that's not contained in Matthew, Luke, or I guess John at that point. But this is an incident that is unique to Mark. It's not found in any other gospel. And it's a part of all Scripture, which is God-breathed and profitable. And so you start to wonder, well, where's the prophet in this naked kid, who's not really a kid, young man he's called there. I believe it's Mark himself. I believe it's the author of this gospel. He was not a disciple of Christ. He learned all of his information about Christ from Peter, we understand, in the authorship of the gospel of Mark. And the natural understanding of an event like this being put in there would be of an eyewitness, somebody that was there. That and Matthew and Luke both record, and John records the garden narrative, so to speak. But Mark is unique in recording this young man. Conceivably, he was involved in some kind of fornication type activity, and this was where the teenagers went, and it's just not known. But in any event, while all this was going on, he made his escape, and that's best as I can answer that. I think it was Mark himself. I'll try to find a church father that would give credence to my theory, but it's a long-standing tradition, actually, and that's Mark himself recording the one time he had any personal exposure, pardon the pun, personal exposure to Jesus Christ during the earthly ministry of Christ. All right, Randy.
Mind me chip in because I'm still studying this.
Just do it on microphone.
Okay, is in regard to this event, the Passover supper was held at Mark's parents' house, and a lot of people speculate, Jewish tradition holds that it was Mark, and that he had gone to sleep.
Well, not Jewish tradition, but early church
tradition. Early church tradition, correct, yeah.
Yeah, it also holds that it was his mother's house where the upper room was located forth. Yeah.
Yeah.
We don't know that specifically.
Right, yeah.
We do know that it was Mark's mother's house when Peter was released from jail and Rhoda left him on the front porch. And we know that was Peter's mother's house.
Correct.
Okay. Uh-huh.
And the question I asked you the other day, and I guess we'll go ahead and ask it now, was after this, there were the criminals on the cross on either side of him. He says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Mm-hmm. The paradise being one of the four sections of hell at that time. So was that criminal, that's also referred to as Abraham's bosom?
Correct.
Paradise.
Uh-huh.
Is he then saved?
Absolutely.
He would typically go to paradise.
Right. Yeah, we call him the penitent thief or the repentant thief on the cross. And yes, he placed his faith on Christ and in Christ, and he was saved right there on the cross. And so paradise being another term for Abraham's bosom, and they died physically that day and descended down into Abraham's bosom. That was the abode for believers prior to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's important kind of to remember, and our best information on that, by the way, comes in Luke with the rich man and Lazarus who die, and we get kind of a play-by-play of what happens to believers and unbelievers when they die. Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man went to torments, and there was that gulf fixed in between there. And that's really our clearest picture of what Sheol or Hades was like prior to the cross. Nowadays, of course, when believers die, it's absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, so that the departed saints in Christ are currently with the Lord in heaven. But prior to the cross, nobody went to heaven. Other than, arguably, you can say Enoch was caught up and Elijah was caught up, and so they were taken to heaven. But who's to say that they weren't caught up and taken to Abraham's bosom? Old Testament believers before the cross were redeemed, their sins were forgiven. They were saved in every sense of the word, but we still have to recognize the fact that the finished work of Jesus Christ was not yet done, and that they were placing their faith in the coming Christ, and that under atonement their sins were covered over. But not until the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world, then were the souls of righteous men made perfect, then brought into the presence of the Father. And so that's why that compartment of Abraham's bosom and that compartment of comfort, or called paradise, was a separate area of Sheol, or a separate area of Hades, prior to Christ leading forward a host of captives. So that, I believe today, paradise is empty, that paradise itself was caught up into glory, and now obviously believers who die now are in the presence of the Lord. So that's a great question. And in Luke, I guess that's Luke 15, is your passage there for the rich man and Lazarus. No, must be Luke 16. Yeah, Luke 16:19 and following is the story of the rich man and Lazarus there, and that gives you a good glimpse of what Hades Sheol is like, and the information there. Okay, great question. Anything else? I enjoy this because this is instructive. This is feeding the flock. Yes, sir.
I'll ask one if no one else has one. I've heard a couple of ideas in my lifetime over the three members of the Godhead. One idea is that the three members of the Godhead are all totally equivalent, mm-hmm. totally and completely equivalent. And we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But if you wanted to, you could just juggle it all around, and the Son could have been the Father, and the Father could have been the Spirit, and the Spirit could have been the Son, that they could have just exchanged places because they're utterly and totally equivalent. And do you adhere to that, or do you believe that they're equivalent in terms of their perfection of their perfect righteousness, perfect justice, their omnipotence, omniscience, etc.
Right.
That make them perfect. But yet they have unique and distinct personalities, if you will, mm-hmm. that make the Father uniquely the Father, the Son uniquely the Son, and the Spirit uniquely the Spirit.
Yeah, that's a great question. And I think the part of why we struggle is our use of the term equal, our use of the concept of equality or equivalency, for example. And we don't want to separate, or we want to separate, issues such as being, nature, and essence, and purpose or function. Obviously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equal in their nature, in their deity, in their essence. If any one of them was less than the other two, then they wouldn't be God. Because they're all God. They're all perfection in the absolute sense of the attributes. The character, nature, essence, and attributes of God. So the Father is just as God, as the Son is just as God, as the Holy Spirit is just as God. Now, then you start talking about purpose, and you start talking about function. And there you have differences that are not necessarily matters of equality versus inequality. And I think that oftentimes is what throws the gender battles and so forth, because you deal with husbands and wives, and they're equal as far as nature, essence, attributes. As far as that goes, a husband's not superior to the wife, and there's no inequality there, but there are differences of function. The husband is designed and intended to do certain things. The wife is designed and intended to do something things. And it has nothing to do with equality. So, yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all equally divine, equally deity, but they have different functions. And I would agree with the statement that the Holy Spirit could not have gone to the cross like Jesus Christ went to the cross. That was not his purpose, his function, his design. And so it doesn't make him any less deity or any less perfect or any less God, and because the Father himself couldn't have become flesh and gone to the cross. That was the work assignment for the Son. So that it's a way of answering the question both with a yes and a no, but I think we get confused when we start using the term equality or equal in different senses that way.
Thank you.
Go ahead. All right. If you have anything else, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week, and we will be glad to take them. Let's return to our study from Sunday morning on judgments and viewpoints. Judgments and viewpoints. Where we are in the midst of Roman numeral 2. Oops. Principles of forming judgments. Principles of forming judgments. How do we come to decisions? How do we form our judgments or our opinions with regard to certain things? In other words, I'm looking at a temptation. What do I think about it? How do I form an opinion with respect to whether it's right, whether it's wrong, if I should do it, if I can do it, and things like that. The first of our, we've already opened in prayer, so I'm just going to launch right on into the study. Main point A, our judgment is formed by the Word of God. And by that, perhaps what I should say is that our judgment ought to be formed by the Word of God. Because, quite clearly, many believers don't spend any time in the Word. Christ told His disciples, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly My disciples. But there's a great number of believers that are not abiding in the Word of God, and they are therefore not truly disciples of Jesus Christ. They're born again believers in Jesus Christ, they're sons of God, but they're not disciples because they're not abiding in the Word. And according to Romans 12, if you're not abiding in the Word, if you're not being transformed through the renewing of your mind, then what's happening is you're being conformed to the world. And so rather than having your judgments formed by the Word of God, your judgments then become formed by the world system, the world standard of thinking, and so forth. And I think we paralleled this quite well and have given things to think about. Just if you think back to the times in your life when you were not in the Word, as much as you are now, for example, or just think of times in your life when you were very much into the Word and times in your life when you weren't in the Word at all. And we recognize that the longer we spend out of the Word of God, the more and more worldly we become. Because it's the world that's conforming us and it's the world system that's forming our judgments. But on the other side of that issue, the more we stay in the Word, the more consistently we stay in the Word, the more and more Christ-like we become, and the less worldly. So it's going to be progressing in a direction one way or the other. It's either closer and closer to Christ or more and more worldly. depending upon whether we're in the Word or not. And that's the issue here. We want to be in the Word of God so that we can have sound judgment. And all of this is encapsulated in the content of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The second area of development, under point B, our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. See, we gain knowledge, certainly, but we have to do something with that knowledge. We have to be able to apply that knowledge. We need to be able to make use of the knowledge in order to form judgments, in order to form godly judgments. As I said on Sunday, you can have an opinion about anything. In fact, you can have an uninformed opinion about everything. You know, if I throw a subject out there and ask for your opinion, you can go ahead and give me one. Even if you have to make it up right here and now, that's fine. Give me an uninformed opinion based on your own ignorance and based on whatever whim or fancy strikes you. But what we're talking about is forming informed opinions or informed judgments, taking use of the knowledge, the gnosis, and developing a nome, developing a judgment based upon that knowledge. See? So being able to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances means that we are able to use the knowledge because we have been equipped to make decisions, to make right decisions. That's why, as I've been saying, that this is really a class in how to think, how to form opinions, how to form viewpoints. And the more you grow in the Word, the more that you're going to have those viewpoints and perspectives that Christ Himself has as you grow in that mind of Christ. All right, we have so far ended with five of these areas of life where we can apply the Word of God. And I want to pick up tonight on number 6 and 7. Just quickly, if you missed Sunday morning, here are the first five that we've looked at already. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the empty idolatry of this fallen world. And we want to be able to form judgments with respect to the emptiness of this idolatry. Spend some time Sunday dealing with that, and you can download the MP3 or listen to the tape. Secondly, the second area of life, accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the battle against personal sins in our daily life. And Paul described that battle in Romans 6 and 7. Those are good chapters to read through to see the issues there. We want to have accurate judgment concerning the sin problem, because we all face it. And if we say we don't, then we're a liar, and we're making him a liar. Just read through 1 John 1 and see what happens if you're living in denial with respect to your own sin battle. We all fight it. Thirdly, accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning our spiritual leaders and their stewardship ministry towards us. This was one of the thinking words that launched the study from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Where Paul says, let a man consider us in this way, in this manner, as servants, stewards of the mysteries of God and servants of Christ. Also Philippians 2.29, 1 Thessalonians 5.13. We want to be able to form judgments and viewpoints with respect to our spiritual leaders. Point four, accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning temporal life details and the surpassing value of spiritual life in Christ. We want to be able to make right decisions when we balance temporal life and spiritual life. When we look at the things of temporal life, people, places, money, things, circumstances, all the details and circumstances of life that will control an unbeliever and will throw an immature believer for loops. But if you're growing in the Word of God and you're using the Word of God to form your judgments, then all of those circumstances and details of life, people, places, things, and circumstances, all of those circumstances and details of life will then be put on an eternal perspective. And you'll recognize that they're not worthy to be compared. You'll recognize that whatever the difficulties are, they're intended for your growth. Whatever the testing is designed for your blessing. Which leads right into the fifth area. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the various trials that God the Father supplies for our growth. So join me at James 1, and we'll pick up on this one where we ran out of time Sunday morning. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. This is the introduction to his sermon. After he greets the saints and identifies his audience, this is his very first sentence, which is an imperative, which deals with a mode of thinking. He says, consider it all joy. Does that mean that all trials are joyful? Not at all. Any more than when it says God so loved the world that that somehow means that the world was lovely. Not so. God so loved the world even though the world is not lovely. We are to consider it all joy even though our trials are not in themselves joyful. Because what it comes down to is the mental attitude of the believer who is engaged in the activity. And so it says in verse 2, consider it all, that's every last bit of it, joy. My brethren, when you encounter various trials, you'll notice that you'll find that your tests are going to come to you not one at a time. God doesn't, you know, give you a test and then stand around waiting for you to figure it out and have victory. And then, you know, he logs that one in his book and then he gives you a second test. And no, he's going to give you 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 all at the same time, however much you can handle. He'll give you 14, give you 28, however many you can handle, whatever your capacity is. And he knows your capacity better than you do. Because that's part of the faithfulness, to not test us beyond that which we're able to bear, but with that testing providing the way of escape. The ekbasis, the conclusion to these tests. And so, however many it is that we can bear, he's going to load us up. Because that's where we're going to receive maximum growth. Knowing. That the testing of your faith produces endurance. All right? Here we see, just with the first word of verse 2 compared to the first word of verse 3, we have consider, that's the order, but the activity that has to precede that order is knowing. You got to be in Bible class. That's why it takes accurate Bible teaching to formulate accurate biblical judgments. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Well, how are you going to learn that otherwise unless you're in Bible class? Unless you're in the Scriptures, unless you understand how the testing process works, how the growth process works, what God's plan is for your life. Then, if you have a handle on those doctrines, then you can know what the purpose for testing is, and based upon that knowledge, you can form an accurate judgment. You can form an accurate judgment about the financial test you're looking at. You can form an accurate judgment about the marital test you're dealing with, about the employer test you're dealing with, whatever it is you're going through, health test, what have you. You're able to form an accurate biblical judgment and able to consider it joyful. To say, hey, this is good news. God's growing me up. The Father's not content with where I am in my spiritual growth, and He's causing me to grow up. And he's giving me these tests so that I do grow up. Remember, it's only the fallen nature that is full or satisfied or content with where you are. The Corinthians were full. The Corinthians were satisfied. But it's only the fallen human nature that gets that way, that gets complacent. The divine viewpoint always understands that we forget what lies behind. We reach forward to what lies ahead. We want to lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So we have consider, which is the order, continuous action in present time, consider continuously, day by day, at all times, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter, not if, when, because this is a circumstance for every believer in Christ. In the world, you will encounter tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result. Now, this is a passive imperative where you have to let something happen. All right? A passive imperative. Let something happen. See, it's entirely different from an active imperative. An active imperative, Cliff, punch Randy. That's an active imperative. All right? But if I say, Randy, let Cliff punch you, that's a passive imperative. Now, what does Randy have to do to obey that? Essentially nothing. But what he has to do is he has to let it happen. He has to volitionally let it happen. That means he can't run from it. He can't duck. He can't block. He can't, pull out a 45 and threaten Cliff or anything. He has to let Cliff punch him. All right? Not a fun thing to do. Very first night working as an MP, right out of boot camp, right out of MP school, I'm over in Germany, and within my first probably week of working on MP patrol, I responded to a fight between a couple of GIs, and it turned out they were just being tough with one another, being macho and stuff. I don't know why soldiers do that, but anyway, they were squared up one against the other, and the kid told the other guy, he said, hit me. I dare you to hit me. You're not going to hit me. You're too scared to hit me. I dare you to hit me. Go ahead and hit me. Kept egging him on. And said, you're too much of a, blankety blank. You're not going to hit me. I'll give you to 3, 1, 2. And that's as far as he got because the guy just belted him, knocked him for a loop. And so we respond, and I'm a buck private, brand new MP, and we respond, and we handcuff them both, and they were just drunker than anything and couldn't fight anyway. So we handcuff them, we take them down to the MP station. And turns out, it is a defense to prosecution. The soldier who slugged the other soldier was not guilty of assault because he had the person's permission to hit him. And believe it or not, if you have the person's permission, according to the Uniform Code of Military Justice, that was reason to tell, just let the guy off on the assault charge, and we just had to drop the whole, we didn't drop the whole thing, but we dropped the assault charge and just, got them both for drunk and disorderly conduct and all the rest of that. I mean, there's plenty of things to find to give them with, but we couldn't charge him for assault because he had invited the guy to slug him. And that's the nature of a passive imperative. You just let it happen. All right? And when it says let endurance have its perfect result, what that means is it's going to have its perfect result if you let it. If you voluntarily submit to the test and say, okay, Father, I'm going through this test. Teach me the lessons I need to learn. If you let it happen, endurance will do this. Endurance will have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is what accurate Bible teaching will do. Give us accurate judgments with respect to the various trials that we have to face. If we have to face it, it means we need it. If He's given it to us, it means we need it. Like Job told his wife, shall we accept only the good things and not adversity? This is what we need. And so we have promises as it relates to these particular issues. All right, the sixth area. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the Lord's timetable. Concerning the Lord's timetable. Most important things, one of the most important things you and I can learn about making decisions and about the will of God is that we are creatures of time, bound by time, and we have our own idea of when things should happen. But God is the creator of time. He Himself is outside of time. And His schedule is not necessarily according to our wisdom. All right? 2 Peter 3:15. You're accustomed to 2 Peter, I hope. Don't I begin every Bible class with, according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. Well, in that same context, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. And I usually jump on down then to verse 18 and say, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But what does verse 15 say? It says, and regard, that means think in this way, think under these circumstances, regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. See, sometimes the patience of our Lord just bugs us to death. Because we're not anywhere near long-suffering like He's long-suffering. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. All right. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Relate this back up to with verse 8. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Okay? Here again, accurate Bible teaching is going to influence decision making. It's going to influence how we form judgments. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. In other words, His timetable is not ours. It is not in the human realm. What does it say in Isaiah? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. In other words, as some count, reckon, consider, regard, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. So this is the patience that we have to consider. This is God's timetable. Accurate Bible teaching will give us accurate judgment concerning the Lord's timetable. Sometimes we may want to do something and be convinced that it's the will of God to do it. We're just off track on the timetable. You know, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. He was just a generation too early. It was a good thing to do. God had planned and intended to build a temple, and He's going to do so, just not through David, through Solomon. And David's all geared up to do it, and the Lord says, nope, it's not for you to do. You're a man of war, you're a man of bloodshed, it's going to be your son, the man of peace, that's going to build this temple. And all the typology is caught up into there with David and Solomon, both being types of Christ. And so David gets the message from the Lord that got a good idea, right thing, in the right way, it's just wrong person and wrong time. And what does David do? He doesn't pout about it. He worships. He praises the Lord. He's thankful for answered prayer. He's humbled that God would even bless him and his family and give him a son in the first place. And you want to know something? When God promised David that He was not going to build it, but His son Solomon would build it. You know what? Solomon wasn't even born yet. You want to know what? Bathsheba was still married to Uriah. God made that promise with respect to a son building the temple, specifically naming Solomon, if you read the Chronicles reference. And Bathsheba is still married to Uriah. God knows all about the coming, adultery. He knows all about the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He knows all about David's great failures. And yet He still promises David, He says, you know what, your son, Solomon, is going to build a temple because I'm not going to let you build it. And, sometimes we think we have ideas. We think we know what His timing's about. We think we can anticipate certain things. But, you know, if you would have asked David at that point, David, you think God's going to fulfill this promise by having you commit adultery with another man's wife and murdering her husband and hiding, David would never dream of such a thing. See, that's why grace is so powerful. That's why the plan of God is so inscrutable. It says how unsearchable are His ways. Whatever we have but fringes, it says. David says in the Psalms, the fringes of Your ways. We have just the briefest glimpse enough to humble us and understand that as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. So we need to have this perspective when it comes to time. When it comes to time. Notice 2 Peter 3, back all the way up to verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. So here we are, believers in the church, living in the last days, and we recognize these are circumstances of the day and age in which we live. We're surrounded by mockers, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Are you surprised that the rapture of the church and the second advent of Jesus Christ is one of the most repudiated and maligned doctrines in all the New Testament? Calling you foolish for holding to the blessed hope, for looking for a rapture? Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. They have no concept of time. No concept of the Father's timetable. They get sucked into the world's view that everything is the way it is. It's the way it's always been. That's called the uniformitarian worldview, by the way. that everything that's happening today is the way it's always happened, and change only occurs over the billions and billions of years, if at all, blah, blah, blah. And have no concept of the Father's timetable. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. And it's interesting, when they maintain this, this is a verse I gave you in the introduction when we looked at some of the vocabulary study. When they maintain this, in other words, this is a viewpoint they're holding. This is a judgment they have come to. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. They have failed to identify the fact that God the Father is putting this world through its schedule on His timetable, not ours. And that there was an angelic world that preceded the human world, and there's a world yet to come, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You may accept that as Noah's flood. I believe this was the destruction of the angelic world. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Regardless of how you take verse 6, there's still a world destruction by fire coming up. By His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So when's that going to happen? According to our timetable? No. It's by His word. It's His timetable. But do not let this, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. The Psalms, where that's quoted from, by the way, even amplifies that and says not only 1,000 years are like a day, but they say, or like a watch in the night. A 3-hour span. So before you start getting all wild on the, 1,000-year day thing and get wrapped up about that, realize that the Psalm that's quoted there also refers to a watch in the night, which is the equivalent of 3 hours. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness. Remember, what is slowness anyway? Slowness. Think of the adjective slow. What is that? That's a relative term, isn't it? Slow. If I'm talking about, me compared to... I've got to be careful here. me compared to Michael Johnson, wasn't he that Olympic runner? Yeah. I'm pretty slow. All right? But if it's me compared to Zoe, I can beat her across any parking lot or any race that got set up. That's fine. Zoe's pretty slow. Well, who are you comparing and what are you comparing if you're dealing with slowness? Cheetahs are fast. Turtles are slow. Okay. But compared to what? So, if we start thinking in terms of slowness, like something's taking forever, or how come God's not fulfilling His promises, remembering that Sarah waited 90 years to have a baby. All right, so how long are you going through your test? God's not slow. We may want to speed Him along with some things. Or we may want to slow Him down. We may think He's going too fast. The point is, we have our viewpoints, but His is perfect. And so we want to understand His will if we're going to make proper decisions in the will of God. If we're going to form accurate viewpoints and judgments with respect to what He's doing. And this is what allows us to be long-suffering, because He's long-suffering. And we can pray for a loved one that does not know Christ, and we can keep praying for him and keep praying for him and keep praying for him. As I've shared with you before, there's a lady up in Seattle, Washington, that's prayed for me daily for years now, ever since I left home. Maybe beforehand, for all I know. She was in her 70s when I knew her. She's got to be 90 now. And she's been praying for her husband. She was married when she was, 16. And if she's 90, or maybe she's not 90, but she's close to it, so how long has she been married? How long has she been praying for that husband to come to Christ? All right? How long's your test? How long's my test? What's God's patience all about? What's His timetable? The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I may start to wonder and say, well, how come we haven't had the rapture yet? Well, thank the Lord that there's more people out there to get saved. That the bride is not yet as large as the Father has designed it to be for the Son. And especially if you have, you know, unbelievers in your family, then, or friends or co-workers or whatever. I can be disappointed that I didn't hear the trumpet this morning, but I'm thankful that they've got one more day to come to Christ. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all this, and that day is coming, we just don't know when. The Father knows. It's His timetable. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Understanding that judgment is imminent, how are we living our lives? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God. Now, I understand we're all supposed to be looking for it. We're supposed to be looking for Christ, looking for the trumpet, or listening for the trumpet. But how do I hasten the day of God? God has His timetable. How do I hasten that? See? Question and answer now. I can throw a question in your direction now. Well, something comes to my mind immediately is that I can be a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. I can look into the fields and see that they're white for the harvest. I can be out there giving the gospel message to this lost and dying world. Because we might be one believer short of finishing the bride. And I might get to be the believer that leads that person to Christ. And the bride then becomes complete. And the Father says, go get your bride. And I believe that's the shout. I believe that's Jesus Christ saying, you know, hooray, finally, all right, let me go get her. And the Lord Himself descends with a shout. Looking for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, or the coming day of God. All right. Accurate Bible teaching gives us this judgment. The seventh area. We ought to show judgment regarding messages that we hear. We ought to show judgment regarding messages that we hear. Because we're accountable. The Word of God has been given, and we are accountable. We ought to show judgment regarding messages that we hear. 1 Corinthians 10:15, and then we're going to relate it back to Acts 17:11. Accurate Bible teaching equips us to make accurate decisions. And if the Father has given us a specific message, then we better make application and show judgment. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1 says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. Absolute worst thing in the world is to be ignorant of Bible teaching. If you're unaware, you're ignorant. And there's no excuse for it because He's revealed it for us in Scripture. And we're ordered to study to show ourselves approved. Verse 6, these things happened as examples for us. Everything in the Old Testament, every mistake Israel ever made, we better learn from. So that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. All of those Old Testament stories are examples for us to learn from. As it says in verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. When you stop and consider God the Father's grace eternal plan of the ages, God the Father's plan for the maximum glory of Jesus Christ, the culmination of what's being revealed is for you and me. Right here, excuse me, right here in Christ. The ends of the ages has come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. There's a warning. Believers that have teaching are accountable. And you better make application. Because pride is going to knock you down faster than anything. And then the promise about the temptation, and you can bear with it because He's given you the conclusion of that test and the endurance to endure what He's designed for you to do. The key verse here, when we look at verse 15, we see, I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. The application of the Word of God. Knowledge is one thing, but wisdom is even better. Make use of it. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. In other words, the Word of God has been taught. What are you going to do about it? You know, when you walk out at 8:30 on a Wednesday night or noon on a Sunday or whatever, 7:30 on a Sunday night, the message has gone forth. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to take hold of that message and form accurate judgments? Are you going to make use of the Word of God that you've been blessed with and utilize it in your life on a daily basis? You judge what I say. I relate this over to Acts 17:11. This was the noble-mindedness of the Bereans. Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 is Paul on his second missionary journey. Acts 16 is when he's in Philippi and he's released in the Philippian jailer in the famous Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So then Acts 17 then takes you out of Philippi and on into Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And they get driven out of town when they have to flee Thessalonica. In fact, they take a pledge from Jason, it says in verse 9. When they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. In other words, Jason and other believers there in Thessalonica had to post bail. They had to offer a deposit to the city leaders in Thessalonica that Paul and Silvanus weren't coming back. And then, having posted bail, they were released and allowed to depart. So the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those of Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily. This is forming judgments. Examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Are we forming judgments? Are we in Bible class to learn how to make decisions, how to think, how to live our lives, how to make decisions that will glorify Jesus Christ and be pleasing to the Father? Is that why we've come to Bible class? Is that why we're here tonight? All right, the third area that we're going to deal with. Our first area, again, our judgment is formed by the Word of God. Secondly, our judgment allows us to apply the Word of God to specific circumstances of life. Now, thirdly, point C. Our judgments concerning our fellow believers. Our judgments concerning our fellow believers. The most important areas that we can deal with is how we form opinions, how we make decisions, how we think concerning our fellow believers. Because we are the body. We are the family God has blessed us with here in spiritual life. And our relationship with one another then is of the utmost importance. All right? And there are eight of these. And we will just barely introduce it and have to let it go and reserve the bulk of this for Sunday morning if the Lord delays that long. One of the... let me just introduce it like we did the other day with Romans 14. Join me over there. Romans 14. Because the one thing we can say about each one of us is that we're all growing. None of us have yet attained to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. All right? Ephesians 4 tells us that the local church is here for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's why he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Today, of course, we have evangelists and pastor teachers for the ongoing ministry of the local church. And it is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That's what local churches are here for. Until we attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. So unless you're there at the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ, you have room to grow. I have room to grow, because none of us are at Christ level yet. Otherwise, He'd take us home. Nothing else to learn. All right? So we're all growing, and that's how we relate to one another. On the basis of the fact that I'm learning lessons and growing up, you're learning lessons and growing up. And so in Romans 14 it says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of condemning his opinions. Alright? The whole concept of acceptance. Now this world has a false message of acceptance out there, doesn't it? We're surrounded by it every day. We're told that we have to accept the idolater for his idolatry. And we have to accept the Satan worshiper for his Satan worship. We're told that's the nature of tolerance. We're supposed to accept these people. All right? The one realm where we're commanded to have acceptance is for us. It's for us. And think about the conflict you have at work, the conflict you have in the neighborhood, the conflict you have everywhere else in the world where you don't fit in, where you are the oddball, where you are the enemy. This is family. When you come into a local church, this is where you are accepted. Because your fellow believers love you. Because your fellow believers love Christ. And they love you not because you're so lovable, but because they love Christ. All right? I'm speaking about myself here. The first thing when I walked in, I was accepted. And nobody cared what I'd done or what my past was like or anything else going on. I was a brother in Christ. I was therefore a part of the family. I was accepted. And I was made to feel that way. And I knew that I felt that way. I knew that I fit in. So it says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of condemning, that's passing judgment, on his opinions. Because he's growing up. And it might be in any given area that maybe he's got a blind spot, or he's got an area of weakness, or he's got just a flaw, and he just hadn't grown up in that area yet. Because he hasn't grown up in that area yet, he's making some pretty dumb decisions. And he's got some very immature views. But there may be other areas where he's very mature, and you've got some blind spots. And yeah, on this one particular issue, it may be that you're miles ahead of where he is. Who cares? There's another four or five areas where he's head and shoulders above you, because you've got things you haven't grown up in yet either. And so whatever the faith is, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. And the one who eats is not to regard with contempt. That's how you form these opinions, how you think, what your judgment is. The one who does not eat is not to judge or condemn the one who eats. So we're going to be dealing with these issues starting Sunday morning. How do we form judgments with a relationship to one another? How do I relate to a weaker brother? How do I relate to a sinning brother? Let's flat out face it. Some of it may not just be immaturity. Some of it may be flat out carnality. All right? So don't make excuses for the guy and say, well, he just needs to grow up. Understand it for what it is. He's a carnal son of a gun. He's got a sin problem here. We've got to take care of that. Okay? And just like with the weakness area, the carnality area has the same application. You got sin problems too. All right? So we have to deal with this. How do I relate to the weaker brother? How do I relate to the sinning brother? How do I relate to the hurting brother? We'll come up with these things, if the Lord delays long enough, Sunday morning. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. And I do thank you for a local assembly where believers are committed to the truth. I thank you, Father, that we have grace one to another. The opportunity to learn lessons. The opportunity to grow. The opportunity to take in the Word of God. And we have the written Word that's given for our instruction, but we also have living examples. We have fellow believers in Christ that can set that example, can come alongside and offer encouragement. That, Father, we have the privilege to bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Father, I thank you for the privilege we have to assemble together tonight. And I ask that you would take hold of this message, that you would make it a source of encouragement, of challenge, and of blessing for not only those here, but perhaps others listening on tape or listening to the MP3. Whatever form or fashion you choose to make use of this message, Father, we know that it's going forth and it will not return void. And we claim that as a promise, and we thank you for your perfection. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.